I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stone. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but yield only bad fruit.
Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more can we have been done for my vineyard, and what have I done for it? When I look for good grapes, why did I yield only bad? When I will tell you what am I going to do to my vineyard, I will take it away its hedges, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briers and thorns will grow there. I'll command the clouds not to rain on it.
The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judea are the vines he delighted in. And when he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress.
Thanks, girls. That's kind of a background scripture today. I think you'll see the connection as we get into it. It's from Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses. I want you to imagine today a Creston Valley orchardist touring around some Albertans. Because you know how much Albertans love to come and look at the vineyards, right? Because there's nothing like that in Alberta, I assure you. I grew up there. And so I want you to imagine a Creston Valley orchardist touring around tourists from Alberta. And they come to the vineyard and they look and they see this marvel, these rows upon rows upon rows of these beautiful, green, amazing fruit trees. Maybe it's cherry season, okay? And they're looking at it and they're just so amazed. And this farmer's kind of proud. And so takes them out into the vineyard. And they start getting closer to these big, leafy, beautiful fruit trees. But as they get closer, they start to realize there's nothing growing on them. There's no fruit at all. I mean, they look amazing from a distance. You can look back and go, wow, what a pile of fruit that must be. But when they get closer, they get a little confused because they look and they see there's nothing growing on them. And they think, well, they must miss something because, you know, they are from Alberta. So maybe they're missing something. So they look over at the farmer and he kind of shrugs and says, yeah, I know they actually haven't produced fruit for quite a number of years, but they just look so great in my field. I just didn't have the heart to cut them down. As if. Right? Like, how long would that farmer still be in business if that was his attitude about his fruit trees, right? I mean, it seems like around here, around Crest, how long does it take? If a tree didn't produce fruit for 1 year, would a farmer let it go? He'd do something, right? He'd, you know, figure out what was going wrong. 2 years? But would he leave it for 3 years without cutting that sucker down? Not a chance, right? I mean, when you look around, it seems like the orchardist will rip up a perfectly good tree just to plant a tree with a better variety, a more saleable variety. She would never let the fruit trees grow and grow and grow year after year and never produce any fruit. Would they? I don't think they would. Well, actually, the principle they're operating by is a principle we see through the prophets. Here's the principle in simple form. Fruitless trees can go, so fruitful trees can grow, right? Pretty simple. If they're fruitless, they're out of here. Why? Because they're taking up space. We need fruitful trees growing. This is how the business is made. This is how we move forward. Well, the writers in the Bible, they'll often use fruit trees, vineyards, figs, just fruit trees in general, as a common metaphor. And Jesus referred to it a lot in his teaching. We're going to see that just even in the next few weeks and certainly today. Good fruit represented the kind of life that God desired for and from his people. It represented good relationship with God, where the people of God were worshiping God and in a right relationship with their Creator, so that they were being made more and more into His image, and they were understanding how amazing God is and how He just outstrips everything else in life. And they may look around and see other nations that worship other gods, but that's stupid, because look at this God that we worship. He's amazing, and He's true, and He's real, and He delivered us from Egypt, and He's made sense of our lives. And as they worship, they're in this right relationship with God. That's part of the fruit. But also, and very, very importantly, God would look and say that the fruit is also this right relationship that people had with each other. And because they were in right relationship with God, they were treating each other well. They weren't ripping each other off. They weren't oppressing the poor, or oppressing women, or you know, abusing foreigners. They weren't going out and killing one another. They were actually in right relationship with each other. And then, importantly, also, God understood this fruit was shown in their relationship not only with Him and with each other, but with the land that He'd given them. They were treating it properly. They weren't abusing it. They were stewarding it well. And when God looked at the people of Israel, the people of God, He would talk about the fruit in their lives. And He would be looking at these three areas: His relationship with them, and their relationship with each other, and their relationship to the land. And when God's people stopped producing good fruit, when they started worshiping other gods, when they started abusing one another and mistreating one another, when bloodshed was everywhere, or when they just failed to produce fruit at all because they were rejecting God's will for their lives, God would send prophets like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, many others, like Jesus Himself coming as a prophet. They would come along and they would warn the people of God about what would happen if they persisted to be fruitless. If they continued to look all leafy and green, but have nothing to show for it. They would warn them. And why do I say all this? Because understand this fruit metaphor is just absolutely central to getting what's going on in this passage today. This passage, I approach it with a little bit of fear and trembling, only because it's going to take a bit of time for us to walk through this passage to even kind of get what it meant, so that we can then figure out what it means to us. So I hope you're ready to hold in. I'm going to talk as fast as I can. Well, I'll try to slow it down to the important parts. But if you have a Bible, turn, share with a neighbor. I don't have it on the screen today. Listen to it. I'll tell you the story. And as we go through it, I'll try to make sense of it. But this story today, it's important to hear this fruit metaphor, this fruitful metaphor behind it. Because Jesus is here today. And as we learned last week, you know, He rode in as the King, and He's worthy of all of our worship. But He's also, what we'll learn today, He's also King of the farm. And when He shows up at the farm, He expects to find fruit. And so, in a very real way, Jesus is here today. And the question is, does Jesus find in us the good fruit that He expects to find when He inspects our community? Will Jesus' inspection meet His expectation? It's kind of a challenging question, and that's where we're heading today. So, we're in Mark 11. Let's dive into that story. Last week, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, of course, on a donkey. And the whole point of that story is that Jesus is openly declaring Himself as the one who has come to fulfill the promise that God had given, that He would send a deliverer. And He openly declares Himself as the King, knowing that it's going to bring Him in direct confrontation with the powers that be, religious and political. It's going to get Him killed. But there's a big parade. People are singing and they're waving branches and they're laying their cloaks down on the road so Jesus can ride His donkey right across them. I mean, they want to show all the honor and the glory, and the expectation, the anticipation of what Jesus is going to do is super high. So Jesus rides in into Jerusalem through the crowds and goes up to the temple. And everyone holds their breath because they're wondering, what's Jesus going to do next, right? And they're thinking, finally, you know, will He finally call together a band of brothers who will raise arms against these pagan tyrants? They're hoping. Will He prophetically pronounce judgment on these wicked Gentiles who are oppressing them, or everywhere they look, symbols of their authority are around? Will He wax eloquent on the soon coming defeat of the Roman armies? They are hoping He's going to do something like that. Everybody's waiting to see. Will He do what the crowds, what His disciples, what even His enemies are expecting Him to do? He doesn't. He's a big disappointment. At the end of this big parade, everybody's cheering, everybody's roaring up to the temple, and all Jesus does is take a look around and then go back home. I can imagine that there's a few people in the crowd wondering, "Ah, that was a perfectly good cloak I just laid in front of that donkey. I wasted it because nothing came of this. He just rode on top of it, went on to the temple, and then nothing happened." More than a few guys are probably tucking the branch behind their back because they feel a little dumb. Because all this branch waving they've just done for Jesus, who came and did zip in their minds. It's anticlimactic. All Jesus does is look around the temple, it says, at the end of that parade, and then leave. Well, we pick up the story in Mark chapter 11, verse 12. It's the next day, the day after the parade, the day after Jesus came in, rode in as the king. As they, Jesus and his disciples, were leaving Bethany, a little town, just a short distance outside of Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry. I'm reading from Mark now. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. What's going on here? Is Jesus being a little cranky? You know, he skipped breakfast, and you know, you all worked with those kind of people, right? Maybe you live with one. You skip breakfast, they get a bit cranky around 10:30, and you think, "Go have breakfast. I know your problem." Is that what's going on with Jesus here? You know, he's a little hungry and he's cranky. Well, there's something important to know. These Middle Eastern fig trees would, when they would leaf out in the spring, they would produce these little fruit nodules. They were like a precursor of the figs that were to come. And people loved these things. Travelers would often pick these little nodules. There were lots of them. They were abundant and good to eat, but there weren't, you know, that was just the early crop, as it were. And then later in July, they would produce full figs. So when Jesus saw this tree and it was all leafed out, he expected to find some of these nodules, a little bit of this precursor to the fruit that was to come. All the signs of health were there. If it was a healthy tree, it should have had it. But when Jesus comes up and there's nothing, he's a little upset. But let's keep going with the story, because that fig tree is going to be a linchpin to understanding what's going on in this whole story. So back to Mark. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple court. So we're full circle to last night, right? We're full circle back to at the end of the parade. Jesus went to the temple, looked around, obviously saw something, then left. We're back at the temple again. And he began driving out of the temple, driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not let anyone carry merchandise through the temple courts. Okay, Jesus, what's up? What's going on here? Well, to really get it, we need to remember that the temple in Jerusalem was the most sacred place of worship for the Jewish people. And offerings and sacrifices were given to God for forgiveness, for thanksgiving, for you know, coming back from a time of impurity. There was a lot of ceremonial and sacrificial life that happened, and it was centered right there at the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was the place that God had sort of set apart for himself or for his name. It's not that the temple contained God, but that God had agreed essentially to meet his people there. And when the old temple had been built, not this temple that they're worshiping at, but when one of the old temples had been built, the big cloud of God had come down and had it's like God had taken up some dwelling or residence there. That was the temple, previous one, that had since been destroyed, and this is the rebuilt one. But anyway, that's the temple for the people of God. And it's a very holy, very sacred, very important place. It's important to know that. And this temple was made up of several areas. Kind of like, not rings because it was square, but concentric rings, squares. That doesn't work. But you know what I'm saying. As people came from the outside in, moving from the outer to inner, as you went further into the temple courts, as it were, the temple areas, the more devout, the more pure you had to be, the more essentially Jewish and a faithful, law-following Jewish man or a woman, and there'd be a certain point where women couldn't go anymore, and it would just be men. Right up to the inner holy places where only priests could enter, right up to the most holy place where only the high priest could enter, and only once a year. So as you went further in, it got more and more holy. Well, the outer ring of the temple, the very outside, and sort of the first rung in, was called the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles are people that really anyone who's not Jewish and didn't follow the law, weren't circumcised, weren't part of this covenant family, the Jewish family. This court of the Gentiles, this first rung in, was the only place that a non-Jewish person could come and could worship and could pray to Yahweh, to the God of Israel, the God of the world. He or she were not allowed to go any further in, but they could pray there. That was for them. It was set aside for them. Well, when Jesus shows up the night before, what does he see? What he sees is that this court of the Gentiles, which is to be reserved for Gentiles, has become a meat market and a currency exchange. All the space has been taken up by animals, by currency exchangers. The priests had allowed the buying of animals and exchanging of money to happen right there. Now that whole process, buying animals and exchanging money, was very important for the ongoing worship practices at the temple. When faithful Jews would travel from far, far away, you know, like Babylon or Alexandria, or maybe just further up the coast, when they would come to worship in Jerusalem, rather than risking the health of their animals, for example, bringing a sheep to sacrifice, because maybe this long journey would cause the sheep harm, or you have to be able to present a perfect sacrifice. So what they do is they would just bring money. And then in Jerusalem, they'd be able to buy a perfect animal for their sacrifice. But if they had come from these far-flung places, they needed to exchange their money first, right? To temple money. Because they couldn't buy these sacrifices with their money from wherever they were from. So the actual buying of animals and the money exchange in and itself isn't a problem, but it was usually set up in an appropriate place, a distance from the temple. And that's what had been set up for decades. Well, historians tell us that around AD 30, in other words, it could be literally this year that Jesus shows up at the temple, the priests, the high priest, you know, the guys running the show, probably in an effort to control what's going on, and let's be honest, benefit from it. They had those guys shut down the shop that was happening out there and move the whole trade into this court of the Gentiles. Because let's be honest, what do we need that for? Right? This is their heart and mind. And so they had them move in to the court of the Gentiles, and the whole operation was taking up all this space. They squeezed the Gentiles out of the one place that they had been allowed to worship Yahweh, taking up the space so that they were essentially prevented, even if they had wanted to, even if they had felt like their hearts were being drawn to God, they were prevented from entering into that place to simply pray to Yahweh. What does this tell us about the heart of this religious leadership group? They had lost the vision, and we see this consistently as they engage and conflict with Jesus, but they had lost the vision for who God had created them to be. They'd become very nationalistically focused. They had viewed Gentiles as the enemies of God, and they were just hoping and praying for the day that the Messiah would finally come so that they would be crushed. That's the goal, that's the hope, that's the prayer. God had called his people to be a blessing to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, but they had refused to comply. They were having none of it. And this is just an example of that. Their actions also showed how self-serving they had become, taking advantage of their own people and becoming very wealthy in the religious business. Jesus saw evidence of this the night before. So when he shows up the next morning, I think he had, you know, had all night to toss and turn and pray about this. And he knows what he's going to do. He comes in like a man who owns the place, with a cattle prod in hand. And he starts overturning tables and obstructing the trade and just wreaking havoc in the temple. Can you imagine? Birds loose and cattle running around and money on the ground. It must have been crazy. And the whole time he was doing it, Mark says, he was teaching. How many of you have that kind of teacher at school? He was teaching. Table flipping, cattle smacking is teaching. Okay, so as he taught them, Mark says, back into Mark, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called the house of prayer for all the nations, for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus' words here are a mashup quote of Isaiah and Jeremiah, two of the great prophets from the Old Testament. The first half of Jesus' words come from Isaiah 56:7. My house will be called the house of prayer for all nations. And in its original context, in Isaiah, God is talking about how he's going to include outsiders, people who had never been included in the covenant family before. And he specifically mentions eunuchs who weren't able to fully worship because of their loss. And foreigners, people who were of other nations. So people who have been excluded for two different reasons. And people who, by virtue of their status, were never able to engage in the full worship of Yahweh, were never able to be full participants in the covenant family. And Jesus points to this to say, this is my intention, that God intends to include people who are far, far away in his new kingdom community. But as he's doing that, and let's, as we've seen in Mark, that's what he's been doing in Jesus, right? He's been including people far, far away in this new kingdom life as Jesus eats and drinks with people that have been previously excluded. This is what God's doing. But as he's doing that, his own people want nothing to do with it. And they resist God's desire to extend his covenant to the nations, to people who had been excluded. Instead of making his house a house of prayer for all the nations, they're excluding the nations because, like Jonah, they don't want them to experience God's blessing and God's inclusion. They want them to experience God's judgment. That's what they want. And so they just push them out and resist what God's desire is for them. That's the first half of Jesus' quote. The second half of Jesus' words come from Jeremiah 7, where he says, "You've made it a den of robbers." Now, I want to read for you a little bit more from Jeremiah, because it's really Jeremiah in its original context. Jeremiah is warning the people of God because they've forsaken the worship and they're oppressing other people. So the two things in particular that I mentioned, with relationship with God and relationship with others, they're tied together. Jeremiah makes this tie. Listen to a few verses from Jeremiah 7. They're very revealing. Just hear this. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, that's the temple, and proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, O you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, "This is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord." If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with one another justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury? Burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, "We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things." Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Imagine Jeremiah standing at the gate of the temple as people are coming to worship, giving that message. I'm sure he did not get Popular Preacher of the Year award. He suffered for it. But do you see why Jesus is quoting from Jeremiah here? We've often read this quote, the den of robbers quote, as a simple reference to the fact that these money exchangers were probably ripping people off. And they might have been. But there's a whole lot more going on. Jesus is referring to something far more serious than that. Think about it. What is a den of robbers? A den of robbers, a lair of thieves, is not so much the place that robbers go to steal from one another. It's the place they go after they've ripped everyone off, and they come and kind of enjoy the safety of their loot with their buddies who've been out there ripping others off. God's people, forsaking the way of their God, have been treating one another with contempt, with disregard, but somehow they've been thinking that because they were connected to the temple, because they still offered sacrifices, you know, on Sabbath, because they still were part of this thing that went on over at the temple, that they could do whatever they want to out there and God didn't care. And Jeremiah delivers a warning to the people of his day that God is watching them and that it ain't right. And this temple had become like a safety place for them, as though it didn't matter how they lived out there, as long as they sort of did the right thing on quote-unquote Sundays. And now Jesus is making the connection to the people of his day. He's delivering that same challenge. The temple in the day of Jesus had become the center and was the center of religious and national identity, but particularly as it began to set itself against God's original vision to be a blessing to the nations. In fact, supported by the temple community, many insurrectionists and brigands, which is the translation probably for the word robbers, had found a place where they could dream of the day that they would overthrow Rome and finally bring Israel back to her former glory. And Jesus not only rejects that vision consistently, but he warns them that if they persist in that direction, they will run directly into conflict with Rome and it will lead to their destruction. What we often don't realize here is that Jesus' action wasn't simply trying to tweak a few things. He was actually enacting a parable of destruction, that if the people of God did not repent and turn to their true King Jesus, all would be lost and soon. And Jesus quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah to underscore this warning. Now, what Jesus does makes some waves, for sure. But he didn't really shut down things for long. It's likely that he held things up for a bit. It was a real pain. People are trying to find their money, and it took him a bit to kind of get things quietened down and get their animals back. But temple trade probably resumed normality within a few hours. But what Jesus symbolized in his prophetic action was nothing less than the final warning for the people of Israel, for this whole temple establishment. And the religious leaders see that clear as day. Look at what they say next. In verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. So that's the day. That's a day in town with Jesus. But the story's not done yet, and this is super important because Mark does something very deliberate to help us understand what's going on so that we can understand what's going on with them and then particularly what it means for us. So in the morning, this is the next day now, as they went along, they saw the fig tree. Remember the one from the morning before? The fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Are you hearing this? A fig tree, which looked like it should have had fruit, which Jesus cursed when he discovered it fruitless, is now withered to the roots. What are we to make of this? Mark is doing something very intentional. And as you study the Bible and as you read the Bible, these kind of things begin to emerge as you see how these ancient writers would design their material to make a point. Mark's doing something that we like to call an interpretive sandwich. It's delicious. And his story, how it works is, if you look at it, is his story starts with this fruitless fig tree that gets cursed. Then it moves to Jesus' action in the temple. And then brings us all the way back around to that withered fig tree again, the fruitless fig tree that's now withered. And Mark does this because he wants the fig tree incident and the temple action to be heard together. That both stories interpret one another. We can't understand one without understanding the other. The people of Israel were often symbolized as a fig tree or as a vineyard. We're going to see this even just next week as Jesus changes the image from fig tree to vineyard. And the judgment image used here of a fruitless fig tree points directly to the dire situation of Israel, the people of Israel in Jesus' day, that they were in danger of complete destruction because they failed to recognize their king, because they committed themselves to a whole bunch of religious activity that was not about producing the fruit that God desired. Instead of welcoming in the nations to receive from Yahweh, they were actively shutting them out. Instead of treating one another with justice and with mercy, oppression was the rule of the day. Instead of seeing Jesus as the promised deliverer, they were now planning to kill him. And Jesus had come to warn them. He had come to warn them that if they don't repent, they would be destroyed. Will they hear the warning that Jesus gives? This is one of the concerns that Mark has, and it's in the other Gospels too. Will they actually hear the warning? They don't. Some do. But they don't as a nation. They don't as a leadership. And in AD 70, just one generation later, Rome comes and utterly destroys the temple in Jerusalem. There's nothing left. God called his people to bear fruit. And we're going to see more on this theme as we progress through Mark, because Jesus is going to become even more explicit with his warnings to his own people as he moves closer to the cross. But the principle that we had pulled out at the start is applying directly to the people of God. That fruitless trees can go, so fruitless trees will grow. And Jesus finishes this whole story. Mark draws in some teaching, responding to the disciples' surprise. They're surprised. They look at this fig tree and they think, are you kidding me? It's withered just from yesterday? Jesus says this, have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, he's almost certainly referring to the Temple Mountain itself and alluding to its destruction. He says, go throw yourself in the sea and do not doubt in their heart, but believe that they say will happen. It will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. That's how Jesus wraps this story up. Well, what are we to make of all this? We took extra time this morning to try to unpack some of it because I felt like we couldn't really get to, like, what's the point if we couldn't understand what was going on. So, you still with me? You okay? All right. How does this connect to us? What does good fruit look like for us? There's a lot of connections we could make, but I wanna talk about two. And they come directly out of the quote that Jesus makes, the mashup quote with Isaiah and Jeremiah. When Jesus looks at our lives, when he looks at us, when he looks at our families, when he looks at our church, what kind of fruit is he expecting? What kind of fruit is he hoping to find? And of course, we acknowledge when we talk about fruit, we're talking about something that God is doing in us. That this is something that the Holy Spirit comes in and produces in us. But we also know that we can resist that. We can say, we don't want anything to do with that, Jesus. And so there's a partnership between what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us and through us and our willingness to get on side. So when Jesus comes and he looks at the Erickson Covenant Church, what kind of fruit is he expecting to see? Well, the first one, coming out of Isaiah, the Isaiah 56, I think this. When Jesus looks at us, when he looks at his people, he expects us to see us, here's the fruit, making space so people who are far away from God can connect with God. That when he looks at our lives, when he looks at our church, when he looks at our community, when he looks at what makes up our schedules during the week, when he looks at our priorities, he looks to see, are my people making space in their lives, in their church, so that people who are far, far away from God can actually connect to God. This house of prayer for all nations is all about us being the temple of God. There's not a physical temple anymore. It's not about square walls and a special place you've got to go. It's about being the temple, receiving the Holy Spirit as a community and saying, God dwells in his people, but are we making space for people who are far away from Jesus to come and connect with God? It's more than just physical. I mean, it can be physical. I think there might even be a challenge as we think about our own building and making space for people who are far, far away from God. But it's bigger than that. It's about opening up our lives socially, opening up our hearts to one another. That's somehow saying God has an amazing plan, a plan that only came to light, really, or to came to understanding in the coming of Jesus, in the pouring out of His Spirit, a plan to include the far-flung and the many, the nations, the tribes, the people that are so far away, including them in God's family. And Paul, later in his writings, he talks about being the great mystery that no one really understood. But now, because Jesus has come, and now because the Holy Spirit has been poured out, we now can see what God has been doing. That He wants to create a family of all nations, all tongues, all peoples. So, how does that affect us as the Erickson Covenant Church? If the kind of fruit that Jesus is expecting to find when He looks closely at His people is that we're making space for people who are far away from God, is He going to find that in our community? I think He is. I do. I'm kind of excited about this one. Because when I look around, when I see what God has been doing in us, when I see the kind of fruit that's being produced in the Erickson Covenant Church, I'm pretty excited. Because I think that's exactly what we've been doing. We have been trying. We have been working. We've been saying, how can we make space in our lives, in our schedules, during the evenings that we have, the few short, precious evenings that we have, how can we make space in our physical meeting place? How can we make space in our hearts for people who are far away from God, who somehow find themselves at a spot in life where they say, you know what, there's got to be something more. And I know these couple of folks down at the Erickson Covenant Church, and they seem kind of cool, and I'm gonna find out what they're up to. And I think people have been finding that when they come and they begin to connect with you on a weekly level, and maybe in the community life and here in our gatherings Sunday morning, maybe at Alpha or whatever, they've been finding that this is a community that has made space for them, that we anticipated them coming. Some of us even started parking over at Jayco so there was enough room in the parking lot so that we could make space for people who are far away, who may drive in at 5 after 11:30. No, 5 after, what time do we start church? 10:30, sorry. 10:35, who drive in at 10:35 and say, oh my goodness, there's no space left for me because there's no space in the parking lot. And they drive through and go to Tim Hortons. We don't want that, right? So we've been saying, hey, you know what, I'll be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. I'll go and park somewhere else. That's a simple example of how we are making space so that people who are far away from God can begin to connect with God. That we're not just saying, hey, you know, we're busy with our own stuff, and if they can find their way in the door, great, but really, we're about our own thing. No. The kind of fruit that I believe Jesus is growing in us is that we've been making space for people far away from God to connect to God. Do you agree with me on that? But here's my question. Are we willing to go further? I mean it. Are we willing to take it to the next level? Are we willing to say, that tree is not producing quite enough fruit, let's rip it down and plant something else, metaphorically speaking? Are we willing to say, what else can we do? How can we lean into this? What are we missing? How many hundreds of people are driving by right now who have no connection with God and aren't even sure if God's around, but how many people are we in contact throughout the week and we're saying, they're far away from God, they would acknowledge that, but they're not sure what's going on, but maybe if we made space, maybe if we've positioned ourselves differently, maybe if we were just willing to let God examine us, overturn some tables, drive out some cows, that suddenly we find, oh, there was space here in our community that we didn't even know about. There was space in my schedule I didn't even know about. There was space in my heart that I wasn't even aware of. Are we willing to take it further? Are we willing to rethink our lives, our community? And I got to tell you, I'm sorry about this. This is painful for me to mention it, because some of you are going to think, he did this on purpose. He took God's word and he abused it by applying it to how we need to fix up our building. Because this is not really about the physical temple. It's about the people, right? But I got to tell you, I couldn't help, as I wrestled with this passage this week, to think about these brick walls, which we know are not the Erickson Covenant Church, right? Remember, we talk about this all the time. We don't gather at the church, we gather as the church, right? But we meet here, and this is a functional space, and we've been using it, but guess what? Those rooms back there are full. That parking lot, even though it's spring break, it's probably full, or mostly full. I haven't checked. It's full. And I ask you, can we begin as a community to ask the question, what do we need to do to make more space so that people who are far away from God can connect with God? And that is expensive, right? It's expensive the moment you do anything with a building. It's expensive. It's going to cost us money. And not some, there's no, you know, big pot out there somewhere. Look around you. The money is right here. But it would cost us to ask that kind of question. How do we make space for people far away from God to connect to God? Right here in this building, or shoot, maybe another building, or maybe an expansion. I don't care. But how do we do it? Are we willing? That's really the question. Are we willing as a community to say, Jesus, make space in us. Make space in our hearts. Free up my own idolatry to my own agenda. Free up my own dependence on my own vision for life. And give me a vision of what you want to do in this community. It's gonna cause us to rethink a lot of different things if we'll take this message to heart. If we begin to understand that Jesus really does have a passion for people who are far away from God, connecting with God. In fact, such a passion that he came and died for it. Wow. Okay, I'll move on. Yeah. There is a second point here. The second half of Jesus' quote about the den of robbers. Here's the way I think it might connect for us. It's about loving people so that they can experience God's goodness. Now that sounds a little generic, I get it, but wait with me on this. Coming out of this den of robbers quote, I think we're challenged to be God's goodness in other people's lives 24/7, which means loving our neighbors, which means raising our kids, it means serving those around us, it means demonstrating our faith in Jesus through the integrity of our work. And our business practices, the way we speak about others, even people who are really annoying, even about politicians. I mean, how you speak, the words of your mouth, the angle of your eyes, the things that you're concerned about, the way you treat women, the way you talk about people of other ethnicities. Well, that's a big one, right? The way you talk about people who are committed to a whole other way of living. That we would be showing people the love of God through our actions, through our words, through our businesses, through the ways we raise our families, and that they would see a people who are given over to the grace of Jesus, not this judgment that so often comes from the religious community. That they would experience welcome, not exclusion. Even as they interact with us, that they would experience the love of Jesus and not be hit smack with the rules of religion. And I was struck by this because I realized that I think the heart of Jesus' quote here is to say, yeah, I get it. I get it. You guys all come together and you all feel great about your lives, but how are you really living? Are you being my people 24/7? Because it ain't about the walls of the building. It's about being the people of God, who in right relationship with God are living out a right relationship with each other and the world he's given us. So are we loving people so that they experience the goodness of God through us? Are we doing that? Are we the community of Jesus? Are we the church of God throughout the week? This is a big challenge because some of us, we're just catching up, right? We started stumbling around here and reading our Bible and praying, some of us even praying. We're not even sure about this Jesus guy yet. We're beginning to experience changes in our lives and the way that we interact and the way that we speak and the way that we think. We're not even sure what's going on, some of us. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I know. Some of us are trying to figure this out, right? Others of us have become more entrenched, and there's ways and patterns and attitudes in our lives that Jesus still needs to reform, but somehow we've been taught or we bought into this idea that because I've got all my religious stuff lined up, the rest of my life can just kind of continue on as per normal. And Jesus is saying, I'm having nothing to do with that. The kind of fruit I'm expecting when I inspect my vineyard, when I inspect my people, is a fruit of the Spirit that's being transformational throughout all of life. So that whether people gather in this building on a Sunday morning, or whether people interact with you at work, or whether people come and visit your house, or whether people are connecting with you at the store, that they're experiencing the love of God from the people of God and experiencing His goodness all across all of life. You see the connection between these two things? If we are, as a community, making space for people who are far away from Jesus, who are far away from God, so that they can begin to connect with God, if we're doing that, and at the same time, we're living out the love of God in our relationships so that people are experiencing the goodness of God, wherever they're at in the journey, well, then, I believe, Jesus is going to see fruit just falling off the tree, you know? Everywhere he goes, whether he walks into your family, whether he's interacting with you on a personal level, where he's at any program we're doing or a potluck we're running or just in the relationships we have as we meet for coffee or lunch or we work together in the ministry, whatever it is, he's going to look and he's saying, look at the fruit of the people of Erickson. Look at them. Isn't that incredible? I'm not ripping that tree down. Look at that. I expected 100 baskets and I got 200 last year. I mean, Jesus is going to be so proud because he's going to look and he's going to see fruit everywhere he looks. Because he's seeing a people who are saying, Jesus, just use us as you will. You do in us what you want. We want your heart for people who are far away. We want your heart for the people all around us so that they can experience your goodness in your life. And we want to be a fruitful community committed to the fruitful business of Jesus and not just fruitlessly busy with everything we do. Well, it's 10 to 12. You know what? It's a challenging scripture, isn't it? It's super challenging. I'm not going to ask for questions today. I'm not going to ask for a discussion because of our time frame. And a whole bunch of us are trying to go to a concert in Spokane. It's the Rock and Worship Roadshow at the Spokane Arena tonight. Compassion International is hosting this huge concert. Lots of different bands and a whole bunch of us are heading down there. Looking forward to that. But I think as you go today, I hope that the question of Jesus is ringing in our ears. Will we be a fruitful community? Will we be a community making space for people far away from God in our lives, in our church, even in this building? Are we going to orient our whole life around that the way that Jesus did and the way that he called us to do it? And are we going to let His grace continue to transform us so that our daily interactions with spouses, with kids, with workmates, with people at school, with teachers, with students, with all across the board, that people begin to experience God's goodness through our own interactions with them? That is Jesus' vision for us as a community. And do you see how it connects? His vision for us as a church is totally bound up with His vision for the world. His vision for people. His vision for families being transformed. Kids coming to know the love of Jesus for them and having their whole life marked by His love and not by the tragedy that so often can befall them. Seeing Jesus' love transform our marriages and as a result the marriages of others and us being a blessing to our community and to the people of the world. That is God's vision for us. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to be a fruitful community. We hear the challenge of this. And we know that you've called us to follow you and to be your people and that there are ways in which we resist that. We resist change. We resist making space. We resist giving. We resist just the kind of implications that we'll have for our lives. And Jesus, I pray today that you would just break down our resistance, that we'd be open to you, that your vision for people would fill our hearts and our minds and fill our community. And we'd say, Jesus, whatever it takes, to help people who are far away from you connect to you, whatever it takes, Jesus, we're going to do it. And if there's ways in our lives, Jesus, where we're not really living it out We're not really being your people throughout the week, 24/7. Jesus, I pray that you would convict us of that. And you would help us by your Spirit to confess, to repent, to change, to get help, to do whatever is necessary so that people experience your goodness whenever they are with us, whenever they are around us, and as a result are drawn to follow you. Your vision for us, Jesus, is bigger than we could ever imagine. And we just pray today that your Spirit would fill us and grow in us the kind of fruit that makes you happy. And as a result, changes the world. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, go in grace this week. Enjoy coffee time. May God bless you this week, and may this week be filled with His insight, His challenge, and most of all, His love for you. God bless.